Good morning. Good to see everyone. How's everyone doing? Merry Christmas. I think we're allowed to say that now. Some of you cheaters have been saying it for a while. Well, welcome here, especially if you're visiting with us. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm glad that you would join us today as we start gearing up for Christmas, the season of anticipation called Advent. If you are new with us and would like to connect further, I'd encourage you to grab one of these blue welcome connect cards. They're in the seat in front of you. And when we take the offering later, you could throw that in with your name and phone number, and Pastor Paul will reach out to you and help you answer any questions you have or anything like that. We are, for the four Sundays of Advent, we're going to be walking through the Gospel of Matthew this year, which I'm really pumped about because Matthew's amazing. And there's four kind of sections which Matthew tells this story, which is super convenient for preachers who are trying to find something to discuss over Advent. So today we're in Matthew 1 and 2. We're going to cover over the next four Sundays, and it's going to be amazing. So today we're in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 17 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. So grab a Bible. If you have your own, that's awesome. And turn to Matthew 1. If you don't have your own, you can grab one of the blue Bibles in the seat in front of you. Page 807 for Matthew 1, 1 to 17. Yes, it is a genealogy. Yes, we're doing this. As you find it, I'd encourage you to stand for the reading of God's Word. All of God's Word is inspired and amazing. So Matthew chapter 1, this is our text for today. We're going to be reading the first 17 verses. As we start, let me point out, because I'm not going to read it through twice, so I'm breaking pattern here, but here's what you want to do. Genealogies are actually really, really important. And watch for structure as I read. How does he structure this? Because he's making a choice in the way he structures it. Secondly, watch for deviations from the pattern, because that will be really emphatic, okay? Because he's got a pattern. If he breaks from that pattern, he's going to be doing that for a reason. So watch for those things as I read. And here we go. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Adam, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, to the Christ, 14 generations. Father God, we thank you for your word, and I pray that your Holy Spirit would speak, inspire, equip us, apply it to our lives. I pray that as we dwell on these words, that you would show us their significance and their meaning, and how we ought to live in light of them. And so I pray for your Spirit's presence and instruction and illumination and direction as we gather, and that your name would be glorified through your word and through our gathering together. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, yes, it started on October 27th. It is now happening every day, and there really is no end in sight. It's the time of the year for Hallmark Christmas movies. Every day there's another one. They just keep coming, like every day. Hallmark made 34 new Christmas movies this year. That's incredible. It's incredible. They started making original Christmas movies in 2010. They made a few, and they found them to be so wildly popular that they make more. They break their record every year. So they have now made 170 original, and I use that term original in the loosest sense, but 170 original Christmas movies in the last decade, right? They made 34 movies this year. How did they make 34 original movies in 1 year? I found the answer. Recycling. Recycling is the key. They recycle actors, they recycle sets, and most of all, they recycle plots. They recycle plots. Now, I have never sat through a whole Hallmark Christmas movie. Let's make that clear. That is the full truth. But they do tend to be on our television at home many nights a week. And I think that I've figured out the formula of what's going on. So here, let me describe to you the plot of all Hallmark Christmas movies. Girl who doesn't care about Christmas finds herself stranded in a cute small town for the holidays and manages to find her Christmas spirit along with a new boyfriend, usually a single dad of a super cute 10-year-old daughter. They almost part forever, but of course come to their senses and share their first kiss on Christmas Eve as the snow falls, the end. Repeat 33 times. That's it. You have seen them all. And so I was reflecting on this and the vision of Christmas that is being portrayed and pursued in this genre. And really, this vision of Christmas, and this is what Christmas is about, it's all about sentimentality, right? Sentimentality, embracing the fairy tale and the warmth and the magic of this idealized Christmas season. And at Christmas, we all kind of do this to an extent. We lay aside our disbelief, at least to an extent, and just sort of embrace the mythology and the fairy tale of Christmas. We don't believe it, but we sort of embrace the fun of it, right? It's about, you know, there's Santa Claus at the North Pole, and the Grinch is always stealing Christmas, and it's about gingerbread and trees and garland and snow and a lot of songs about bad weather and how awful it is. And we embrace it, at least for a bit. You know, it's Bing Crosby and Mariah Carey and Chevy Chase, and it's tradition and happy memories and warm feelings. And that's sort of this picture of what Christmas is. And we've created this sort of sentimental mythology. And I think we've actually done this with Jesus to an extent as well. We've kind of applied the same treatment. So we have this picture of the fairy tale first Christmas, this fairy tale version of Jesus' birth too, right? Where the shepherds and kings have gathered together in the stable and the oxen and cows and sheep are gathered around the manger in awe and wonder, and you know, they're tapping their feet to the rum-pum-pum-pum of the little drummer boy, and yet it's a silent holy night, and Jesus is like glowing in the dark, right? And no crying he makes, and Mary looks fabulous for having just given birth in front of all these strangers. Like, it's kind of, we've created this mythological, not biblical, kind of quasi-biblical fairy tale Christmas, and It's sort of this glamorous thing. And in this sentimental, mythological season, I think people want to make Jesus into just another fairy tale, like the other mythology of the sort of secular Christmas season. And so, like your favorite Christmas movies, in this approach, the story of Jesus is really just about you finding your Christmas spirit and believing in something, I mean anything really, and that's good enough, and that's kind of what we pursue. And people this Christmas, the next month, people will be hanging lights and giving gifts, and they'll even come to church and sing songs about Jesus, but does their Christmas have anything to do with the actual Jesus of history? I mean, that's the question, right? And Or is it just based on a mythological version of Jesus, a fairy tale version of Jesus? And see, here's the thing as we approach the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew won't let us fall into this kind of mythology. For Matthew, the story of Jesus' birth looks nothing like that fairy tale version that we have made for ourselves. And Christmas is not a season of sentimentality. Matthew's not telling the Christmas story the way we want him to. You know, imagine we managed, through some just amazing administrative work, we managed to book Matthew as our guest speaker on Christmas Eve. And we're like super pumped. We're like, Matthew, you're a disciple of Jesus. Come, tell us. You'll be our guest speaker Christmas Eve. And we asked him, tell us the Christmas story. And he got up here on Christmas Eve. And we're all eager to hear that sentimental, heartwarming Christmas story. Tell us all about it. What would he do? What would he say to us if we asked him, hey, Matthew, tell us the Christmas story? Well, I think he would get up and he would look at us and he would say, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac and Isaac the father of Jacob. And then he would go on to give us 42 names divided into three sections of 14. And we'd be thinking, come on, skip ahead, Matthew. Get to Luke 2. Get to the shepherds and all that other stuff we want to hear about. But Matthew doesn't give us warm feelings and sentimentality. He writes to tell us history and meaningful history. See, he's trying to tell us a truer and better story, better than our fairy tale, one that can actually change our life forever. Because here's the thing. The Christmas of Bing Crosby and Hallmark and gingerbread lattes and Mariah Carey, it just doesn't have the durability. It doesn't have the substance, the depth to actually change our lives and to meet us in our brokenness and pain. It doesn't actually fix our problems. It kind of makes us feel good for an hour and a half, but it doesn't actually change our brokenness. Matthew's giving us something deeper, something more durable, something more significant. So if we want to rediscover a more meaningful Christmas, we need to wipe the slate clean, and we need to listen to the story as it stands. And I think we'll find that Matthew's story is far less sentimental than the version we would like him to tell, but far more significant, far more transformative. He tells a story that gives real hope in our pain and loneliness, in our sin, and in the darkness of our evil world that we find ourselves in. Matthew's story speaks to the brokenness of our world, the pain of our world. It's not like a Hallmark movie, all right? As we reflect on this story, these two chapters over the next few weeks, we're going to encounter scandal and shame, corrupt political powers, suffering, genocide, refugees fleeing for their lives. Like, I've never seen a Hallmark movie that included that as the plot. But Matthew's Christmas speaks into real life, like into our real pain and loss and sin and struggle. And because of that, it has real substance and it offers real hope. Isn't this better? So let's jump in. Here we go. Verse 1. Here's how Matthew starts his story. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That is a packed sentence. So the book of the genealogy. Now, this is really interesting because this is the Greek word Genesis, which is where you get the book Genesis is named after. It means origins or beginning. And now, if you jump down to verse 18, the same word actually occurs in verse 18 as well. It's just not in English, but it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. But it's that the word in that verse is translated birth. It's the same word, Genesis. So in verse 1 and verse 18, same word, Genesis. It speaks to origins and beginnings. So Matthew is saying, if you want to know the story of Jesus' birth, you don't start in Bethlehem with Mary and Joseph. You have to go all the way back. You have to go all the way back to the Old Testament. You have to go to God's dealings with the nation of Israel. You have to go all the way back to Abraham. That's how this story begins. That's the Genesis of Jesus. That's where the origins are. And notice as well, as we read those first words, notice how Matthew does not start. He does not start with once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, right? That's how you start mythology, Right? That's how you start mythology. When you're telling a mythological story, you set it in an ambiguous time, in an ambiguous place, and introduced to a character of unknown origins. That's how you start mythology, whether it's Star Wars or whatever. Once upon a time, a long time ago, it's just sort of ambiguous setting. Matthew does not do that. He actually does the opposite of that. Instead, he gives us a detailed list of the ancestors of Jesus. He firmly places this story in history, in its historical setting. See, Jesus is not a metaphor. He's not a symbol for something. The events are not heartwarming symbols. They are not fairy tale or mythology. Matthew's giving us actually well-documented history in its proper context. See, Matthew's not giving us a Hallmark Christmas, but he's giving us something real and historical and durable. And this is really crucial, and I was reflecting on this. This is really crucial this week because my sin is not symbolic. My sin is real. My death is not a metaphor. I will actually suffer a real death, not a metaphorical one. Our separation from God is not mythological, but is actual. And so I don't need a symbolic, metaphorical fairy tale savior that warms my heart. I need an actual savior who can really fix my brokenness, can really overcome death, and really restore us back to God. And that's what Matthew's showing us. Here is a real Savior who really came, stepped into history, really lived, really died on the cross for your sin, and really rose again. He places Matthew firmly in historical event. And he says this, so this is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he describes Jesus in two ways: the son of David, the son of Abraham. So who is Jesus? I mean, who is he really? In some ways, that's the question that Matthew's answering in his whole gospel, in the entire book. Who is Jesus? In fact, at a few points in the narrative, if you keep reading Matthew, that question is on the lips of witnesses to these events. Jesus does some miraculous thing or some teaching or some event, and people are going, who is this? Who is this? That's the question that Matthew is trying to answer for us. Now, for us, a genealogy may be seen as nothing more than sort of a boring list of names. Skip to the good part. We're really doing this text? Yes, we're really doing it. But Matthew actually is giving us this genealogy to help us in part to answer that question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the genealogy shows us that Jesus is the son of David and the son of Abraham. So first, the son of David. What does that mean? David, of course, is the great king. He's the greatest of the Old Testament kings. And he ruled and reigned. He's a man after God's own heart. And then after David's death, the kingdom really went downhill. And there was a lot of kings that were rebelling and leading the people into idolatry. And they were not good leaders and eventually led into exile. And so the prophets often looked forward to another David, another king like David. And they talked about a son of David, another king like David that would come and bring justice and righteousness and peace to Israel and restore the people to following God and his ways. And part of this hope sort of was initiated, began to arise in 2 Samuel 7, where God, through the prophet Nathan, spoke to David and gave him this promise, this covenant. And this is what he says, this is part of what he says in 2 Samuel 7. These are the words from God to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body and will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, in an initial limited sense, God is talking about David's son Solomon, who would build the temple. Even as you read that whole passage, it becomes clear that he's talking about something that's way bigger than that. It bursts the bounds of what Solomon ever did or could do. When he's talking about an eternal kingdom and an eternal king and an eternal throne. And so there's this eternal David that is promised here, and the prophets pick up on that and anticipate that. And God keeps giving these promises of a David to come, a son of David that will restore and be the righteous king that everyone's longing for. And then another passage like Psalm 2 is this messianic psalm about this coming David, celebrates this anointed king, this son of David, who will subdue the kings of the earth and rule them with his iron scepter. And he will rescue God's people from harm and from their enemies and restore peace and justice and righteousness to the earth. And the anticipation keeps building for this second David to come and to be the king that God has promised. And so to call Jesus the son of David is to call him the promised Savior, the promised king that will rescue and restore and bring God's way and God's rule and reign and bring his kingdom. And it's interesting, this phrase, the son of David, like look it up through the rest of Matthew. It keeps coming up again and again. And it's always on the lips of people of faith in the Gospel of Matthew, except for one or two times when it's like the Pharisees are angry about it. But it's either on people expressing faith in Jesus or the Pharisees being mad that someone else expressed faith in Jesus. So a few examples. Matthew 9:27. Jesus, it says, as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, son of David." And Jesus commends them for their faith and heals them. And Matthew 12:23, after Jesus heals a demon-possessed man, it says, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" Matthew 15:22, a Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and says, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." And when she persists, Jesus says, "O woman, great is your faith." And her daughter was healed instantly. And we could look up many more examples. For a person to look upon and to see Jesus as the son of David is to express personal faith in Jesus as Savior and King. He is the Messiah, the King that they've been waiting for, the King promised by God through the prophets. It's an incredible expression of faith to call Jesus the Son of David. And this David theme is actually reflected in the structure of the genealogy as well, because Matthew has chosen a particular way of presenting this genealogy, these names. He made some decisions in how he would present this. He could have done it in a different way. And so we see that there's three sections to the genealogy, isn't there? And each section is structured around, starting with Abraham, then structured around David primarily. So there's 14 generations from Abraham to David. Then he breaks and pauses for emphasis on David. And then there's 14 generations from David to the end of the Davidic Empire at the exile. You know, the kingdom ended and the people were deported to Babylon. And so he ends it there at the end of the Davidic Empire, and then 14 generations from that broken Davidic Empire to Christ. And so David is the unifying theme of the genealogy. And then he emphasizes in verse 17, I mean, this is the climactic ending to the whole section, right? Here's the big ending, and in verse 17, he just keeps telling us about the number 14. Did you notice that? All the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. And you're like, 14, Matthew's like favorite number? Like what? That's really emphatic. That he really needs you to get that. Before we can go on to the actual events of Jesus' birth, it's important that you understand 14, 14, 14. Like, just get that in 14, 14, 14. That's really important. And we're like, Matthew, you keep saying this. Why is this so important? Really wants us to take note of that. And the most likely interpretation, I'm quite confident of this actually, is there's this common ancient practice. It seems really odd to us because our language doesn't work this way, our alphabet doesn't work this way, but there's this really common ancient practice of every letter of the alphabet having a numerical value in Hebrew. And so that letters have numerical value, so words have numerical value as you add up the letters. That seems odd, and you're like, hey, you're cooking the book, Steve. You're making this up. But this is legitimately a common, we just don't do this in English. Like, we don't use A to stand for one. We just never do that. But they do that in Hebrew. And so there's this really common way of using letters as numbers. And so when you add up the 14, what does 14 connect to? There's a really obvious connection, and that is David. David. Because David in Hebrew, of course, has three letters because there's no vowels. The Dalet, the D, is the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The Vav is the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then you got another D, another four. I'm no math major, but that actually, I did it. It adds up to 14. It adds up to 14. And it was actually commonly understood that that's the numerical value of David's name is 14. And so the common interpretation of this, why this big emphasis on 14 by Matthew, is that Matthew, even in the way he's going to structure and where he's going to break and divide the genealogy and how he wants us to see and interpret this, is that Matthew wants us to see that David's name is written all over Jesus' lineage. He really is the promised son of David. He's the true and greater Savior and King. He's the David that we've been waiting for. He's the King that will right the wrongs of the earth and restore what was broken, heal what was sick, and to bring peace and justice and righteousness to the world. He's going to bring the kingdom of God. He is the son of David. The second emphasis of this genealogy is that he's the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham. What does that signify? Well, we got to go all the way back to Genesis 12 to kind of give us the context necessary. These are the first words when we're introduced to Abraham, or as he was called then, Abram. Genesis 12, 1-3 says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse.'" And this is the key part. "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth shall be blessed. And the promises to Abraham and the covenant kind of builds and grows in other passages, which we don't have time to look at. But to call Jesus the son of Abraham is more than just naming his ancestor. Like, there's a real generic sense in which you could be called a son of Abraham. It just means that Abraham, I mean, every Jew is a son of Abraham in the sense, or a daughter of Abraham, in the sense that their ancestor is Abraham. But there's something far deeper going on in calling him the son of Abraham here. Matthew means something far richer. To call Jesus the son of Abraham is to name him as the one through whom the promises of Abraham will come and be fulfilled, specifically the blessing of the nations that is promised through the offspring of Abraham. It's Jesus who is the offspring of Abraham through whom the nations will receive the blessing of God, specifically through the gospel. Okay? And this is certainly how the Apostle Paul understood the connection between Abraham and Jesus. That's why Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." Okay? So Paul's saying the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for our sin in our place, he takes the curse in our place. Because of that, the blessing of Abraham now comes to those who were far off, the Gentiles, the nations, the families of the earth. And so the promises of blessing, the blessing of Abraham, comes to the families of the earth, the nations, through the gospel. So the blessing of God comes through Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring, Jesus, and goes to the Gentiles through the proclamation of the gospel. And so he's the son of Abraham. He's the one that brings Abraham's promise and blessings to the world through the gospel. So Christmas is about the fulfillment of God's plan to rescue the nations from their sin, from their brokenness, from death, and to gather a people from among all nations to be his people and to live in God's blessing and grace. And this theme continues like throughout Matthew. In fact, people view Matthew as sort of the Jewish gospel, but really, it's really about the gospel going from the Jews to the nations. Because how does the gospel of Matthew end? On the same theme. You know these words well. It's the Great Commission, but maybe you've never thought of them as connected to the blessing of Abraham. But they are. Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. And so Jesus sends his disciples to bring the blessing of the gospel to the nations. It's through the Great Commission that Jesus' followers, empowered by his presence, bring the blessing of Abraham to the ends of the earth. And so it starts, Jesus is the son of Abraham. Matthew ends his gospel by sending the disciples to bring the gospel to the nations and bring the blessing of Abraham through Jesus as he empowers them to bring it to the nations. Do you see how cool? This is so amazing. See how cool this is? He's the son of Abraham. It's through Jesus that the nations are blessed, which is particularly cool because I'm a Gentile. And so Jesus came to save me too. Now let's think about the genealogy itself. I'm just in verse 1 here, so let's think about the genealogy. Okay, what is the significance of this genealogy? What is it? What's so significant about genealogy? So for ancient people, the genealogy, your genealogy is really key. It's like your resume. Your genealogy tells you who you are, your pedigree, your family, your clan, your significance as a person. It's really tied to your identity. And just how we might, you know, like, you might get out your resume and tinker with it, and there's some things you put on your resume, and there's some things you keep off your resume, right? And you update your resume, and you use that, and you apply for a job, and there's things you want people to know about you. There's things that maybe, well, just skip over those years. And, you know, ancient people did the same thing with their genealogy, omitting certain embarrassing names, emphasizing others. This is normal, right? In fact, a historical example, King Herod, Herod the Great, who we're going to read about in chapter 2, Herod the Great purged many names from his public genealogy of people he just didn't want associated with him. Like, so his official record is a heavily edited version, and he took a bunch of names out because he didn't want people to associate him with that guy. And so people would do this. They would kind of... Your genealogy is like your resume, and people would kind of tinker with it. And so the purpose of a genealogy is to impress people with your impressive, respectable credentials and ancestry, because that's a real high value in that culture. We have this real sense of, you know, like a lack of rootedness, like we don't know our ancestors, and so it's kind of hard for us to get into this frame of reference. But for most of the people in the world over the course of history, your identity is very much tied up with your ancestors. We're the kind of the weird generation that doesn't, I mean, I don't really know our great-grandparents or where they're from and things like that. So we're the odd ones here. So we kind of got to get into this mindset. And so people would edit their genealogies and kind of state them in a favorable light because they're trying to impress people. But what's so fascinating here, so fascinating, is Matthew does the opposite with Jesus. Now, you probably don't read a lot of ancient genealogies, so you'd be forgiven for not noticing that there are some big surprises in this list. Instead of hiding some embarrassing names and events, he actually shines the spotlight on them, which is really surprising. Surprise number one of this genealogy is the women in the genealogy. There's five women mentioned in this genealogy. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, which is, she's only called the wife of Uriah, and Mary. Now, for us modern people, it's no surprise at all that Jesus' genealogy includes women. We all understand where babies come from and the important role that women play in them, right? And so we're all on the same page there, right? So it would not be surprising that women would be part of Jesus' ancestry. But in ancient genealogy, they did not include women. And they were patriarchal in nature, and they tracked the male lineage. So this is very odd that women would be included. And just simply the inclusion of women would be significant. But what's more amazing is who these women are. And the nature of how they gave birth is really significant with each of them. So first is Tamar in verse 3. Remember Tamar? She was the daughter-in-law of Judah. Her husband, Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Judah's the tribe that brings us the king. And so Judah's son marries Tamar, then he dies. And Tamar, it's kind of a messed up story, Genesis 38, but she dresses up like a prostitute, and Judah impregnates her father-in-law. And this is how she gives birth to the twins that happen that's mentioned here. in the verse, in verse 3, Perez and Zerah. So that's Tamar. Great, wonderful, kind of Christmassy story. Then there's Rahab in verse 5. She's the Gentile prostitute from Jericho that lets the spies come in, right, and hides the spies. Well, she actually marries into the line as she joins the Israelite people. In verse 5, we also have Ruth. We remember Ruth. We did the book of Ruth earlier this year. She's the Gentile from Moab, came to Israel impoverished with her mother-in-law Naomi and married Boaz, and their grandson is King David. We like Ruth. We cheer for Ruth. But she's a Gentile. She's an outsider. Fourth, we have the wife of Uriah, verse 6. Now, her name's Bathsheba. We remember the story of David and Bathsheba, but why does Matthew leave out her name? He knows her name. I mean, everyone knows her name. Why does he intentionally leave out her name? So Bathsheba's the woman, right? David saw her bathing, and then he calls for her. He sleeps with her. Like, this would be, think about these days, the Me Too movement. David's not a good guy. This is horrible. It's a horrible thing. And then he kills her husband to kind of cover it up. It's a horrible, horrible thing. Matthew calls her the wife of Uriah to state as emphatically as possible how sinful this was. Right? Like, of all the things you could, she also becomes the wife of David later. But calling her the wife of Uriah is emphasizing that is not David's wife. Like, this is a horrible, horrible thing that has happened. He's not hiding this. He's actually shining the spotlight on it. He could have said, David was the father of Solomon, and Solomon the father of... He could have just skipped ahead. We go, David and Solomon, great guys. No, he emphasizes the sin. She also may have been a Gentile. We don't know that. We know that Uriah was a Hittite, so maybe she was as well. We just don't know, but maybe she's even further an outsider as well. And then we have Mary in verse 16, who the Bible tells us was favored and obedient and faithful. But seeing as she's a pregnant, unmarried teenager, she also would have lived a life of shame in her small town of Nazareth in those ancient times. This is a real surprise. Like, this is a shock that Matthew goes out of his way to break the conventions of the genre and historical expectation to include these women, all of whom would have been considered outsiders, and many of whom have a real speckled history. And in fact, the very way that they have the baby that's mentioned next is really questionable. Okay, surprise number two is the men that are included in this list are deeply flawed, many of them. There are many names in here that a faithful Jew would not want associated with his lineage. It's like, can you just skip that generation? Rehoboam. His harsh and violent treatment of the people led to the split of the nation. He's the dude that split Israel in half. The northern tribes rejected him as king. And then it was under his reign that Judah, the tribe that he did rule over, he introduced all the pagan, idolatrous practices of their neighbors. They built places of worship and sacrifice for the Canaanite gods, including abominable things like child sacrifice. Introduced cult prostitution. That's on Rehoboam. That got introduced because of him. All the other kind of kings following just followed his lead. It all starts with this guy. And he's sort of the first in this line going from David, Solomon, and then heading downhill to exile. And you got names like Ahaz. He's the king during Isaiah's time who never did what God told him to do through Isaiah, refused to believe God. And on it goes until exile, because of their persistent, unceasing idolatry and rebellion and covenant breaking, God takes the land away from them. They get conquered. He sends them away into exile in Babylon, where they live for 70 years. And he really emphasizes that. Like, that would be something you'd just skip over on your resume. You're like, oh, there's that time I got fired because I was horrible, right? Like, you would skip that job and just kind of. But he emphasizes it. He emphasizes it. You know, David's the high point and yet deeply flawed. The Babylonian exile is the low watermark for Israel's history. So this list reminds us again and again of the failed leaders who led God's people in all the wrong directions. And then we really see that even the good guys in this list are deeply flawed. Abraham, didn't believe God's promise. So he shortcut God's plan and slept with his wife's servant in order to produce an heir. Judah, who had produced the kingly heir, he's part of the good line, slept with Tamar. And that's kind of how his line, and she, you know, she acted like a prostitute. And that's how his line gets carried forth. It's through that child. King David sleeps with Bathsheba and had noble Uriah killed to cover it up. Wise King Solomon broke all of God's laws for kings, accumulated wealth and women and military power, all the things he was told not to do. And I mean, there isn't a truly good person on this list. Instead, a long lineage of broken people in need of God's mercy. I find this truly, truly amazing. Because this list, we've got moral outsiders like prostitutes and adulterers and deceivers and murderers. We have social outsiders like women and foreigners. And these are all the types of people that the law of Moses excludes from coming to the temple to worship God. This is Jesus' people. This is his lineage. This is his family. Here they are, embraced in the lineage of Jesus, publicly acknowledged as the ancestors of the Christ. And I think this is a picture of the gospel. Picture of the gospel, that we are welcomed into God's family only by grace, not by our accomplishments. Right? Whether you're an outsider like Ruth or royalty like David, God welcomes people because of his amazing mercy and his grace, not because of their morality and success and track record. There isn't a person on this list who deserves to be in the family of God. Every one of them is a story of grace and mercy, the kindness of God. This is a lineage of human failure and God's persistent grace. The whole genealogy is dripping with the mercy of God. And Matthew is inviting us to place our name alongside theirs, to recognize that we too are deeply flawed, that we too are sinners in need of a Savior, that we too need the mercy of God in order to be welcomed into the family of God. So we see that Jesus is the son of David, right? He's the messianic king. He's the king that comes to bring peace and justice and righteousness to the world, to right the wrongs of this evil world, to overthrow the evil empire, and to bring the reign and rule of God. Amazing. He's the son of Abraham. He's the one through whom the nations will be blessed. It's not just for Israel. The fact that he's the son of Abraham tells us that the blessing of God will come to the Gentiles through the preaching of the gospel. He's the son of Abraham. And we must also conclude when we look at the nature of this list that he is the promised Savior. He's the promised Savior, saving broken people by the mercy of God through his sacrificial death. Who's Jesus? Who's Jesus? That's the question Matthew's asking us. Who's Jesus? He's the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's Christ the Savior. See, Christmas isn't a once upon a time kind of story. It's not a once-upon-a-time kind of mythology. And it isn't a heartwarming, sentimental, find-your-Christmas-spirit sort of predictable, warm story. It's a surprising, and it's real, and it's backwards, and it's wonderful. It's not built on sugary, sweet sentimentality, but surprising grace for sinners and outsiders. It's not placed in an ethereal fairy tale Christmas land, but in the pain and the brokenness of real life. And we'll see that unpacked over the next few weeks. And it doesn't give one-dimensional answers to predictable problems, but gives durable and lasting hope to broken people in need of a Savior. And so for us, as we head into the frenzy of December, it is easy to fill your life with Bing Crosby and Hallmark and gingerbread. And that's great. Like, pass the cookies. I'm all in, right? But we must be intentional about making sure that the surprising grace of Christmas is central to our life and our celebration. Like, it's so easy for the mythology and sort of all that other good stuff, and it's fun and it's fine, but it can crowd it all out, can it? I mean, like, December's, like, so busy. We're just going to enter now into, like, the frenzy of the season. And instead of focusing on Christ more, we'll probably focus less if we don't do anything. Like, in some ways, I wonder if this is a tactic of evil. to fill our lives with so much busyness and, like, you know, Bing Crosby and Gingerbread and Mariah Carey, and it's fine, but it's not Jesus. And our lives are so full that we actually don't worship. And it's just, we're just so crowded. And so, heck, you know, pass the cookies. It's great. I'm all in. But let's make Christmas about Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the promised Savior. Christmas, therefore, is about my personal sin. It's about my need for rescue and forgiveness and restoration. It's about my repentance. The right way to celebrate Christmas in many ways is for me to repent, for me to repent and embrace Christ. Christmas is about the evils and injustice of our world and our need for a king to set things right again. Christmas is about welcoming outsiders in. Right? Every character in the Christmas story doesn't belong and is welcomed in by grace. God welcoming in rebels and foreigners and sinners and strangers to his table. And so I love Christmas. I'm a lights up in November cookie eating monster, right? Like I'm all in. But let's make sure that Christmas is about worship and hope and meaning. And let's look for something deeper and more significant and find a better center to the season. Let's be intentional about making Christmas repentant and worshipful and not just busy. Let's pray. Father, we come and we're just amazed at what you've done. In fact, like we do this every year, so it's so easy for us to, like, for that amazement to wear down. I pray that you would renew us with joy and awe and wonder, not at the mythology of the season, but at what you actually have done for us. And I just pray you'd give us a vision, a picture of the grace and mercy and the amazing truths of the incarnation. And I pray, God, as we head into this busy season, that we would not be so frenzied with, like, dinners and events and activities and dates and things like that we would just crowd you out, but that we would in fact make you the center of this month, and that we would be worshipful and repentant and filled with awe and wonder, that this would be a season where we pray more, that we sing more, that we rejoice more, that we're in our Bibles more, that we're at church more, we're gathered with your people more, not less. Protect us from that sort of frenzied, chaotic, heart full, calendar full, no room for Jesus, but that we would be running to you in your grace and your mercy and embracing again that you are son of David, son of Abraham, you're our Savior, you're our King, you're our Lord. And so, God, I pray that this season would bring you glory, that we would be transformed, that we would know your grace and your mercy towards us. Make us worshipers this Christmas as we enjoy all those other fun things as well, but that you would be the center of it all, and that we would know your presence and your hope and your comfort, and we would worship you as King. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.